Our scripture reading this afternoon is taken from the New Testament, from the Gospel of Mark, the 8th chapter, and we begin reading at verse 27 to the end of the chapter. We continue with our series on the Gospel of Mark and come this afternoon to Mark chapter 8, beginning at verse 27 to 38. After Jesus has healed this blind man, in two steps, in Bethsaida, we read this, "And Jesus went out and his disciples into the towns of Caesarea Philippi. And by the way, he asked his disciples, saying unto them, Whom do men say that I am? And they answered, John the Baptist, but some say Elias, and others, one of the prophets. And he saith unto them, But whom say ye that I am? And Peter answereth and saith unto him, Thou art the Christ. And he charged them that they should tell no man of him. And he began to teach them that the Son of Man must suffer many things, and be rejected of the elders and of the chief priests and scribes, and be killed, and after 3 days rise again. And he spake that saying openly, and Peter took him and began to rebuke him. But when he had turned about and looked on his disciples, he rebuked Peter, saying, Get thee behind me, Satan, for thou savorest not the things that be of God, but the things that be of men. And when he had called the people unto him with his disciples also, he said unto them, Whosoever will come after me, let him deny himself, and take up his cross, and follow me. For whosoever will save his life shall lose it. But whosoever shall lose his life for my sake and the gospel's, the same shall save it. For what shall it profit a man if he shall gain the whole world and lose his own soul? Or what shall a man give in exchange for his soul? Whosoever therefore shall be ashamed of me and of my words in this adulterous and sinful generation, of him also shall the Son of Man be ashamed, when he cometh in the glory of his Father with the holy angels." The text for this afternoon's sermon is taken from this passage which we've read together, Mark chapter 8, the verses 27 to 33. Let me reread a few verses here, verse 29 and verse 31 and verse 33. "And he saith unto them, But whom say ye that I am? And Peter answereth and saith unto him, Thou art the Christ. Verse 31, "And he began to teach them that the Son of Man must suffer many things, and be rejected of the elders and of the chief priests and scribes, and be killed, and after 3 days rise again." Verse 33, "But when he had turned about and looked on his disciples, he rebuked Peter, saying, Get thee behind me, Satan, for thou savorest not the things that be of God, but the things that be of men." Dear congregation, the Apostle Paul, in 1 Corinthians 2, verse 2, writes that he determined not to know anything but Jesus Christ and him crucified. Paul is telling us there that basically he is a man of one subject. He could have been taken up with many other subjects, but he fixed his heart and mind on Christ and him crucified. It's what we all need. It's what we need to come back to time and again. It is too what Peter needed to learn. And how he learned it is told in our text as we listen to Christ and him crucified. That's what you can write over the sermon, Christ and him crucified. And we'll see three things. First of all, confessing the person of Christ. Secondly, revealing the work of Christ. And thirdly, rebuking a disciple of Christ. Christ and him crucified. We'll see three things. First of all, confessing the person of Christ. Secondly, revealing the work of Christ. And thirdly, rebuking a disciple of Christ. The Lord Jesus, together with his disciples, have traveled 25 miles north from Bethsaida to the remote and impressive city of Caesarea Philippi and its surrounding villages. It's 125 miles from Jerusalem, high up in the upper limits of the land, near the foot of Mount Hermon. It's Gentile region, dominated by Romans. Herod the Great had named it Caesarea after the Roman Emperor Caesar Augustus and had built a beautiful temple in honor of Caesar. It was a pagan city, given to the worship of idols. And it's against this pagan Gentile backdrop where the Lord Jesus is going to bring his disciples to make a confession about who he is, just like we are called to confess his name in an idol-worshipping world. Yes, the Lord Jesus has been with his disciples for some time now, and they are going to be witnesses of him. And what will they say about him? So he asks them. At first he asks what others are saying about him. The end of verse 27, whom do men say that I am? Crowds of people have listened to him, have heard about him, have seen him. People were talking about him. Now, what were the current prevailing ideas about Jesus? What were the common opinions about him? And the disciples can tell him about some of the ideas that people have. Some said he was John the Baptist. Remember, that was Herod, King Herod's opinion, Mark 6, verse 16. John the Baptist, a man who was not afraid of calling sin, sin, and of warning of the judgment to come. John the Baptist, a man of God who was honest with sinners, bold, fearless, and that would cost him his life. Just like it would cost the life of Jesus. This ministry of Jesus awakened echoes of the ministry of John. Another prevailing opinion was that he was maybe Elijah, also a fire and brimstone preacher, who had performed miracles like Jesus. He had fed the multitudes. He had raised the dead. And Elijah, the Old Testament had ended with the prophet Malachi saying that Elijah would come and prepare the way of the Lord. Still others said that he was one of the prophets. And it showed that people by and large held Jesus in high regard. Others didn't. Others had called him a glutton. Still others had called him a blasphemer. Mark 2 verse 7. And there were those who hated him, openly were critical of him, but others held him in high regard and considered him equal to, on par with, some of the greatest prophets Israel had known, like John, Jeremiah, Elijah. And if they had said that about you and me, if they had compared you and me to people like Elijah, Jeremiah, John, that would be quite flattering. If people considered you among the best of the prophets, that would be quite a compliment. Well, that's what people were willing to say about Jesus in his day, and that's what people still are willing to say if they have heard about him. He did a lot of good. He gave a good example. He was a good teacher, a great teacher, an honorable man. Islam, the religion of Islam, is willing to say Jesus was a great prophet. Many are willing to honor him as some great teacher, some honorable man. But if he is like Elijah or John the Baptist, that he is but a man. And we may call certain men great prophets and certain ministers who have had awakening preachers and ministries. We may call them bold and unafraid, but Elijah, John the Baptist, and such like men are still children of Adam, sinful men. And if we only think of the Lord Jesus as a man, then our opinion, however flattering it may sound, and how different it may be from those who are prepared to mock him, still, if he is only a man, like some of the greatest men, we don't go far enough, and we won't be saved if he is but a mere man. Unless we come to bow before him as the God-man and trust him for life and salvation, we will perish. But now, what do Christ's own disciples think of him? That's what the Lord Jesus really wants to come to, for they will be his witnesses. Verse 29, "But whom say ye that I am?" What's your opinion? What do you think of me? And they've had plenty of time to consider who he is, having followed him, having heard him, having watched him, having seen his power, having seen his love, having seen his grace. And then it's Peter, verse 29, who usually was the first one to open his mouth, who speaks, "Thou art the Christ." And then it's clear that when we hear Peter say this, this is a breakthrough moment in his life. Yes, Andrew had told Peter in John 1, verse 41. His brother had told Peter in John 1, 41, "We have found the Christ." And all this time, Peter has been considering it. And he agrees. And he says it to the Lord Jesus. That's the first time a human being says it to Jesus. The devils have said it. But no man has said it to him, of him, yet. And here Peter says it to him, "Thou art the Christ." He's the Christ. He's the Messiah. He's the anointed one, anointed, appointed by the Father, anointed by the Holy Spirit to be prophet and priest and king. Yes, he would be king, the great son of David. The king is here, the great governor of his people, defender of his people and ruler of his people. That's Jesus. And he's the prophet. The final prophet, the one who fully reveals the counsel of God concerning our redemption. And he's also the priest. Maybe Peter hadn't thought much about that. That Jesus would be the great priest who would not just bring a lamb to the altar, but he would be the lamb tied to the altar, giving his life a ransom on the altar of the cross. No, Peter most likely hasn't thought much about that. That will come clear in the next few verses. And that seems to be that while Peter doesn't understand everything, even though he's had a breakthrough moment, he doesn't understand everything. And that seems to be one of the reasons why the Lord Jesus will charge them in verse 30 to secrecy. Tell no man, because they need further instruction still, that it is Christ and Him crucified that is needed. And what misunderstandings there could be if Christ was preached, but not the cross was preached. Well, Peter doesn't understand everything, but he knows this, and he's persuaded of this, and he believes this, Jesus is the Christ. How does he know? The Lord Jesus explains it And Matthew, in his gospel account, tells us that it was not because of an exceptionally intelligence that he had, and that he had keen insight in himself. This, what he confesses, is not of human origin. Flesh and blood did not reveal this to Peter. The Father has been teaching him. The Father has illumined his mind. And by the Holy Spirit operating secretly in his soul, the Father has brought him to see this and to believe this and to confess this. Thou art the Christ. And I wonder this afternoon if you agree with Peter. If you can voice your agreement with heart and soul. There were young people in our congregation who were hoping to make confession of faith. That hasn't happened yet. We hope it will happen. But young people, this is the question. What do you think about Christ? You've had plenty of time to make up your mind. What do you think of him? What is your verdict of him? Have you said it? Have you said it to him? Thou art the Christ. Is he your prophet and priest and king? Is he the Savior you need? What do you say about him? Oh, even if others are not prepared to make this confession, even if others disagree with this confession, like the religious leaders in the days of Jesus, don't expect that this confession will be popular, friends. But Jesus does say in Matthew 10, verse 32 and 33, "Whosoever will confess me before men, him will I confess before my Father which is in heaven. But whosoever shall deny me before men, him will I also deny before my Father which is in heaven." And that's why on this question, we come to an all-important question on which salvation hinges. We don't dare to go wrong on this question. And because we don't dare to go wrong, boys and girls and young people and older ones, have you ever asked, draw me, teach me, open my eyes, make me know who Christ is for myself, and that I may know that to live is Christ, that I would love him and trust him and confess him, confessing the person of Christ. Secondly, revealing the work of Christ. Revealing the work of Christ. Now the time has come for the Lord Jesus to explain what he has come to do to his disciples. To explain what his mission is. And the heart of it is in verse 31 that the Son of Man must suffer many things and be rejected of the elders and of the chief priests and scribes and be killed. That's the announcement he makes. And the disciples find it hard to understand, but Let's say at least that this announcement that Jesus makes after this confession is a very clear announcement, a plain announcement. Up till now, the Lord Jesus has given hints of his future suffering and death. He spoke those words at the cleansing of the temple in John 2, verse 19, "Destroy this temple, and in 3 days I will raise it again." But those were veiled words. Those were hidden words that the disciples didn't understand them. And he'll say in Matthew 12, verse 40, that he is to be compared to the prophet Jonah, who was 3 days and three nights in the belly of the earth. That too wasn't clear, and that too wasn't plain to the disciples. But this is very clear. There's no doubt about what he is saying. Verse 32 says he spoke it openly, plainly, frankly. He used great plainness. Plainness of speech. Now, it is a clear announcement. But it is a surprising announcement. There's nothing in the present situation that seems to threaten Jesus and his disciples. There was no opposition. It was not as if he was facing so much enmity right now. Why does he say this? And why will he repeat this announcement three times? Also in Mark 9, verse 31, chapter 10, verse 32. Because while the disciples are learning of who he is, they also need to learn what he has come to do. They need to learn of his person and of his work. For he's on a mission. And this is the heart of the mission. This is not just a little side note or a little footnote to his ministry. This is the main purpose for which he has come into the world, to die and to rise again. And so he began to teach them, verse 31 says. Yes, he began. The lesson wasn't going to sink in immediately. It's going to take time. The Lord Jesus will need patience for this message to gradually sink in. The way to glory is through suffering. There's agony he must endure on his way to glory. That's why he must go to Jerusalem from Caesarea Philippi. That's why he can't stay in the north. He must go south to suffer and be rejected. And not just at the hands of some street gangs or some homeless people, but suffer and be rejected by the religious leaders, the elders, and the chief priests and scribes, who will meet him with unbelief, who will mock him, who will scourge him, who will spit on him. For this Jesus was not the kind of Messiah they were looking for. Suffering awaits him. Death awaits him. He will be killed. Isaiah 53 verse 8, he will be cut off out of the land of the living. He'll have to go into death. We'll have to face the fears of death. He'll be put to death. That's how Jesus describes the heart of his mission. How does he know? It's what he has come to do. And it's what he has read in the scriptures. He knows what people will do to him. This is not just a hunch he has. He's not just afraid, maybe, that this will happen. Someone who just tends to always be somewhat pessimistic and gloomy, and that's why he says this. No, he knows full well the way that he must go. Yes, he must go this way. Verse 31 uses that word. He must suffer, be rejected. This is not an option to him. This is a divine necessity. It's a must. This is the way the Father has marked out for him to go. This is the path the Father has ordained for him to travel. And he said it in John 4, verse 34. My meat is to do the will of him that sent me and to finish his work. He accepts the Father's will for him. He submits to his Father's plan for him. He'll walk every step of the path set before him by the Father. In other words, his death is not an accident. It's not a mistake. This was the purpose for which he came into the earth, to die. Why must he go this way? He doesn't explain it here. It's not that he has to go this way because he has done something amiss. It's not that he has to go this way because he has sinned. No. Why then does he have to suffer, young people, and die? Is that also your prayer? To learn why? Oh, teach me what it meaneth, the cross uplifted high, with one the man of sorrows condemned to bleed and die. Oh, teach me what it meaneth. Do you ask that of the Lord, that he would personally teach you
why Jesus had to come to bleed and die.
Because without the shedding of blood, there is no remission of sin. Hebrews 9 verse 25. He had to die. Peter himself will write it. The just for the unjust, that he might bring us to God. 1 Peter 3 verse 18. He goes this way. He's willing to walk this path to save from death, hell, and sin. It's the only way back to God, friends. Have you seen that already? Have you seen the reason for the cross of Christ? It's me. Mine was the transgression, but thine the deadly pain. And have you taken refuge to Christ, the substitute? Suffering and rejection and death awaits him. But it's not just some gloomy picture he gives them. He adds something. He speaks about his victory. He speaks about his triumph. The disciples didn't seem to be listening, but he said it anyways, that though he will be rejected and be killed, after 3 days, he will rise again. He doesn't want his disciples to be in despair, for he will rise again the third day, delivered for our offenses, as Paul will say, raised for our justification. And it says we can have our sins forgiven because he rose again. We can have a living relationship with him because he rose again. We can have hope and comfort in our distress because he rose again. That's his mission, to suffer, die, rise again, to save. It's the Savior I need. How about you? I need Christ and him crucified. But that does take some learning, as we'll see in our third point. Yes, there is the confessing of the person of Christ and the revealing of the work of Christ. But there's thirdly the rebuking of a disciple of Christ. Because Peter has heard the Lord Jesus, but he can't believe what he's hearing. And so he takes the Lord Jesus aside, just like a father might take aside one of his children who's misbehaving, and the father has tried to use his frown, but that didn't work, so the father takes his misbehaving child aside to correct his son. That's how Peter takes Jesus aside and begins to rebuke him. Yes, to rebuke him. It's the same word used to describe the people who rebuked blind Bartimaeus. They wanted to silence him. It's the same word used of the disciples who rebuked the parents who brought their children to Jesus. Peter is not happy at all with the Lord Jesus. Matthew, in his gospel account, chapter 16, he adds, "Never, Lord, this shall never be unto thee." Absolutely not. Peter has strong words for Jesus. And we might be ready to condemn Peter and say, "Peter, how dare you do this? Peter, if only you learned to think before you spoke." But it's clear, friends, that Peter loved his master. And that's why he spoke. And what Jesus said made no sense to Peter. But how did Peter get to this point? There are several reasons. Let me give just three. For one thing, it's clear he's not reckoning with the testimony of the Scriptures. He's not reckoning with this testimony of the Scriptures. The Scriptures are plain in Genesis 3 verse 15. In Isaiah 53, in Psalm 22, just to mention a few Old Testament passages. In all the ceremonies of the tabernacle and temple service, it's obvious from the Scriptures that the Christ must suffer for sin to enter into glory and to have a people that will be saved. He
It's not reckoning with the testimony of Scriptures. Friends, how wrong we go when we set the Scriptures aside. Let's not set the Scriptures aside. Let's not forget what the Lord has said in His Word. We need them. We need it from Genesis to Revelation. We need all the New Testament. We need to reckon with the testimony of the Scriptures, young people, children. Is that why you take up the Scriptures? And especially on a day like today, you take it up extra. It's what we need to reckon with the testimony of the Scriptures. Not just the Scriptures that speak of Christ's glory, but His agony. Not just the Scriptures that speak about heaven, but also hell. Not just the Scriptures that speak about salvation, but also sin. We need to listen to the testimony of Scripture. Secondly, Peter comes to this point, no doubt, because he's shrinking back from the agony of suffering. Shrinking back from the agony of suffering. Would you not want to protect someone from suffering? Would you not do all you could to stop someone you love from being hurt? He's shrinking back from the agony of suffering, but this cannot be stopped. It's part of Christ's mediatorial work. From all eternity in the Council of Peace, he had said to his Father, Father, I will suffer and die for this guilty people. But Peter shrinks back from the agony of Christ's suffering. And thirdly, Peter comes to this because he's not reckoning with the Scriptures, the testimony of the Scriptures, and he's shrinking back from the agony of suffering. And thirdly, he's not reckoning with the depravity of sinners. He's not reckoning with the depravity of sinners. His own depravity. He's not reckoning with the depravity of others. Is that maybe how he comes to this? Did he maybe forget about the depravity of others? Did he think that Jesus would never be treated like this? By the chief priests and elders and scribes? The religious leaders, they won't do such things to him, will they? And we can forget about total depravity. Also the total depravity of religious leaders. Religious leaders are by nature enemies of God. And they need to be born again. Paul will say it. He knew it from experience. The carnal mind is enmity against God. Has Peter forgotten about the depravity of others, thinking, oh, they would never do that to Jesus? Or has he forgotten about his own depravity too? And his own iniquity? A depravity that manifests itself here in thinking that he knows better than Jesus. He needs to put Jesus in his place. And maybe he's come to that because after all he had made such a marvelous confession about the Lord Jesus being the Christ. Did that confession and Christ's confirmation of that confession, did that maybe fill Peter with pride, thinking, I must be something and I must know something. Friends, there are temptations when we're low. There are temptations when we're high. Temptations when we're struggling, and there's temptations when we've had a special time. We can forget the depravity of our heart. Peter is a sinful man, and his sins need a covering, and your sins and my sins need a covering too. How will we be reconciled to God if Christ doesn't suffer and die? If Christ doesn't shed his blood, how can your sins be forgiven? If Christ doesn't go to the cross. But as far as Peter is concerned, the suffering of Christ isn't necessary. And Peter is ready to bypass the cross. And many people bypass it. And they may be loving people. And they may be sincere people. Peter is very sincere here. There's no doubt about it. And he's full of love for his master here. There's no doubt about it. But My sincerity and my charity will not take away my sin. I know people are content with Jesus as being a great teacher and having given a great example and Jesus as counselor, but we need the suffering Savior, the crucified mediator. Don't you? And people want to know how to live better and how to be a better husband and how to be a better wife. And there's nothing wrong with that in and of itself. But that's not how I should be going into eternity saying, well, I tried to be a good husband. Or I tried to be a good mother and I was honest and I was sincere. It won't save you. A bloodless religion won't save you. If we bypass the cross, we'll perish. And Paul knew that very well. What Peter is expressing here is something that Paul will express in 1 Corinthians 1, verse 23. Christ crucified is to the Jews a stumbling block and to the Greeks foolishness. And friends, how about you? Are you bypassing the cross of Jesus? Are you not taking refuge to the wounds of Jesus? What are you resting on your way? What are you resting on your way to eternity and as you have to meet God? No, Peter didn't get very far. Verse 32 says that Peter began to rebuke Jesus. He began to try and dissuade him from going to the cross. He had a number of arguments he was ready to make, but Peter doesn't get very far. Jesus interrupts him and says, looking upon him and the disciples, "Get thee behind me, Satan. Thou savorest not the things that be of God, but the things that be of men." He's not valuing the things of God. He's valuing the things of men. He's not setting his mind on the things of God, but on the things of men. Matthew, in his gospel, will paint the picture that these words by themselves are luring Jesus into a trap. "Thou art an offense to me." Satan has set a trap for Jesus through the words of Peter. It's the voice is Simon's, but the thought is Satan's. Now, Peter has to bear full responsibility for what he has said. He has allowed his mind to go in this way, and he may have had high motives. He may have felt himself very sincere, but those thoughts that he has expressed are inspired by the devil himself. And Jesus responds strongly, the way he did when he was tempted in the wilderness in Matthew 4, verse 10, where Satan, remember, boys and girls, had taken Jesus up into the wilderness, had taken him up to a pinnacle, rather, and suggested that he cast himself down and that he do something spectacular and that the angels will come and bear him up in their hands. And Jesus said the same thing then. "Get thee behind me, Satan." It's a temptation to him. And it's the same temptation. Satan is offering Jesus to have glory without agony. Tempting him to seek for the crown, but not the cross. Satan is set against the cross. He knows the power of the cross. He knows how dear the cross of Christ is to the Father heart of God. How dear the cross is to the struggling soul. If Satan can get the cross set aside, then he can have his way. And you see how Satan can use us to oppose the wisdom of God. Satan can use us to oppose the will of God. Satan can use us to oppose the love of God in the death of Jesus. Do you see how foolish a disciple of Jesus can be when left to himself?
The one moment he can make a great confession of Christ, and the next moment he lays a grave temptation for Christ. The one moment Peter is influenced by the Father, the next moment he's influenced by the devil. The one moment he's laying the foundation for the church, and the next moment he's inclined to overthrow the faith. The one moment he's a pillar in the church, and the next moment he would have been a wrecking ball for the church. The one moment he can be so spiritual, and the next moment so carnal. One moment Peter, and Peter the new man is confessing Christ. And the next moment the old man in Peter is tempting Christ. You see, spirit and flesh are striving inside of Peter. Have you never felt this, dear child of God? The one moment you can be spiritually minded and the next moment you can be so carnally minded. The one moment making a precious confession, and the next moment you're ready to fall into temptation. And we should take to heart what Paul says in 1 Corinthians 10, verse 12, "Let him that thinketh he standeth take heed lest he fall." Or Peter says in 1 Peter 5, verse 8, "Be sober, be vigilant, because your adversary the devil, as a roaring lion, walketh about seeking whom he may devour, whom resist steadfast in the faith." Don't we see our need to be watchful? Because we can delight in the law of God after the inward man, but we see another law in our members warring against the law of your mind. Romans 7, verse 14 to 25. Even in your noblest thoughts, your loftiest ideas, with the best intentions, when you thought you were so sincere and motivated by love, still your heart was deceitful and desperately wicked, and you may be wrong and mistaken. That's why a rebuke needs to be issued, and that's what the Lord Jesus issues, an earnest rebuke that is meant to bring Peter to his senses, that's meant to bring us to our senses, if we are still bypassing the cross. His rebuke is issued in love and mercy. And are we willing to receive it? Do we welcome rebuke like this? As the psalmist of Psalm 141, verse 5 says, "Let the righteous smite me, it shall be a kindness. And let him reprove me, it shall be an excellent oil." And Jesus, no, he will not let Peter keep him from the path to the cross. He will not turn away from the cross. He is ready to go the way of suffering and death. He will continue in the way. He persists in the way. He must go that way. He will go without hesitation and with full determination, driven by love and joy for the joy that was set before him. He goes this way. Would Peter get it? Not yet. The Lord Jesus will make this announcement, I said, a second time, and he'll make this announcement a third time. And then Luke, when Luke records the third announcement in Luke 18, verse 34, we read, "The disciples understood none of those things. Peter did not either. And when they were in the Garden of Gethsemane and the soldiers come to arrest the Lord Jesus, then Peter takes his sword and he begins to swing, wanting to defend the Lord Jesus." Peter still didn't get it. He wanted to defend Jesus. He needs to be broken down. And then it happened. In the hall of Caiaphas, he lied. He denied that he knew Jesus one time, second time, third time, and with cursing, and then the rooster grew, and then he remembered what Jesus had said, and Jesus looked in his eyes, and then something broke in Peter. And he went out and wept bitterly. He He saw he could no longer bring himself back to God through his own works and his own words and his own sincerity and his own charity. He needed blood. The blood of Jesus. And he began to savor the things that were of God. And you know which apostle will use the word suffering most? Peter will. 1 Peter 3 verse 18, Christ also hath once suffered for sins, the just for the unjust, that he might bring us to God. I wonder if you've seen yourself as unjust and taken refuge to the cross, to the just one, as substitute, saying, yes, mine was the transgression, but thine the deadly pain. And I take refuge to him and his cross by his Spirit's grace, and faith is set into motion. And I need that cross, and I determine to bring everything back to Christ and the cross in my family and in my work, in the Christian life, not only for justification, but sanctification. I needed Christ and him crucified as a father, and in my marriage, I can't do without him in living and in dying, in health and in sickness. Have you seen your need of the cross like this? At one point, maybe in your life, maybe for many years, you lived past it. But now, uncovered by the Holy Spirit, you see your sin, who you are, what you've done to him. And it grieves you. And it hurts. And one time you were so proud and so arrogant, but now you're humbled. And he brings you to himself. And he teaches you what it meaneth, the cross uplifted high. And while he says, get away, Satan, he doesn't say, get away, Peter. No, he says, come, Peter. Come, sinner, come unto me, all ye that labor and are heavy laden, and I will give you rest in my death and my suffering. And him that cometh unto me, I will in no wise cast out. Friends, what are we doing? Where are we going? Are we bypassing the cross? Or are we bowing at the cross as a needy sinner, wanting to know Christ and him crucified? Amen. Let us give thanks and pray. O most gracious, good-doing Lord, bring us to that place where we see Christ, him crucified, and have that wholehearted desire to know him in his suffering and death, in his dying and rising again, to find therein everything that we need as a boy or a girl, a young person, single or married, as a parent or as a spouse, as an older person, as sick or healthy, in our work or in our school. It's Christ and him crucified that we need. Lord, don't give up teaching us, even if we are slow to learn. Teach us gradually, teach us graciously, and make us know the secret that's in Jesus, the forgiveness that's in him, the life that's in him, the perspective, the hope, the future, through Christ and him crucified. Forgive us, Lord, for those times in which our mouths have been instruments in Satan's hands. Those times whereby we've caused others to stumble and to fall. Times where we've been a trap to others, even while thinking ourselves to be full of love and sincerity, but so wrong. Therefore, wash us clean in the blood of the Lord Jesus. Remember our mothers too, among us, on this Mother's Day, that they too, with all their sins and shortcomings, that they see, and that they may flee to Jesus, and that we would flee there as families, and that we would flee there alone and together, having need of Him and Him crucified. So, Lord, remember us further this day in all that awaits us yet. Help us in worship this day yet, for it's a Sabbath day for worship and for prayer and for Thy Word. Remember us in this week. Keep us in our going. Keep us in our coming. Remember us on Wednesday when we gather for prayer again. Teach us to pray, Lord. Bless us in our family prayers. And also when we gather like Wednesday, teach us to pray at the cross, there to give it over and find peace that passeth all understanding. We ask it in Christ's name. Amen.